Text this morning is Proverbs chapter 4. We're going to look at the entire chapter. And so I'll read all 27 verses. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching, do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it, and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. What a privilege it is to come as Your people on a Sunday morning and sing hymns of praise, read Your inerrant Word, that which gives us the promise of wisdom and a sound and stable life, a fruitful life. And not only that, but we have the privilege of considering the meaning in some depth and pray that as we do that, You bless us, instruct us, and build us up in the faith. It's a great privilege to be here. It is a work of Your grace that we're here because You've brought us into Your family. You've given us hearts that can apprehend the truth of this text. You've given us the Holy Spirit to direct our thinking, guide us, illuminate our minds. You've given us abilities that we would not naturally have. You've given us a desire for these things. Sometimes our desires grow cold, Father, but basically, essentially, we all have this desire to know and to grow. And so I pray You'd bless us as we are here this morning. Feed our souls. Build us up in the faith. It's a great privilege also, Father, to be able to come to the throne of grace. And what a help that is. You tell us to come boldly. Tell us to come to Your throne and seek help in time of need, and we have the assurance that we'll find it. We may not gain the help that we want immediately. We may not see the promises fulfilled at once, but we can be assured of this. You hear our prayers, and You answer them according to Your wisdom and according to Your way. which is the best way and the best time. So, Father, move us to come continually to the throne of grace and seek your help, and give us the patience and the discernment to wait upon you. And we pray for your blessings upon each one of us. We pray that you'd bless us as we have prayed spiritually, build us up in the faith. Pray also, Father, for our material needs. We pray for the sick. We pray that you'd bless them and encourage them. We pray that you would give them health and healing. We pray that you would give encouragement in the midst of affliction. We recognize, Lord, that the physical and the emotional and the spiritual, the tangible and the intangible parts of our makeup interact with one another, and the physical ailments can certainly affect the spirit. And we pray that you would encourage your people in the midst of affliction. And afflictions of all kinds, some are physical, some are immaterial, they're emotional, they're intellectual, they're challenges of the mind that can wear us down. And I pray for those that are experiencing the trials and the difficulties of life, the hardness of life, that you would encourage them and strengthen them in the midst of that. Bless all of us, Father, we pray. We are all in need of your constant grace. And help us to know that and to look to you. Prepare our hearts for a time of worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I recently came across a statement that C.S. Lewis made back in 1940 about modern parenting in England. It wasn't a very favorable description. He wrote of a father half apologetic for having brought his son into the world, afraid to restrain him lest he should create inhibitions, or even to instruct him lest he should interfere with his independence of mind. That lack of decisive parental authority that Lewis describes so long ago, what, 47 years ago, is probably still true of many fathers on both sides of the Atlantic, in addition to the problems of parental indifference and absence that we know about today. Well, there are lots of bad examples of fatherhood and parenting, and I think if we're candid about it, we who have been parents could probably supply a lot of bad examples of our own. But the Proverbs give us a good model. We have that in Proverbs 4. Solomon speaks to his son with decisive authority, but not as an authoritarian, not as a tyrant. He is persuasive. He seeks to motivate his son to receive his instruction. And he's fervent about it. He's not apologetic about his relationship to him or afraid that he might interfere with his son's independence of mind. He knows that this is a critical time in his son's life, a critical time to shape his thinking in the right direction. So he's unrestrained in it. He's unrestrained in his counsel. In fact, there is an urgency about it. Notice some of the verses. Verse 5, acquire wisdom. Verse 6, love her. Verse 13, take hold of instruction. Guard her, and so on through the passage. Now, that alone doesn't mark off chapter 4 from the other chapters. In fact, it really carries on the example and instruction that has been given in the previous chapters. But there is a difference between what we read here and what we have read in the previous three chapters. Verses 1 through 9 are autobiographical. Solomon takes us into his home when he tells his son how his father instructed him. So Proverbs 4 is really about three generations. It's about David, Solomon, and Solomon's son. Perhaps it's Rehoboam, or actually says his sons, plural, so other sons as well. But we have David's instruction to Solomon, and then Solomon's instruction to his son. It gives a glimpse into a godly Hebrew home and how it functioned, how it was intended to function. It was all about instruction. Earnest, careful instruction. The teachers that we have here in chapter 4 were kings. They were men of authority. They were men who had very busy lives with the affairs of state. Still, in spite of their activity, they took time to give their sons instruction on how to live. And that's a model for us. Fathers today are busy. Modern life is hectic. There are lots of things to do, but that is no excuse. We must be active in giving instruction, and of course, in order to give instruction, we must get it ourselves. We must be active in learning wisdom and knowledge ourselves. Having said all that, parenting and fatherhood in particular isn't the main lesson of the chapter. It's about a young person, a son or a daughter, getting wisdom to live well. But it does give us a model for fatherhood, and on an even higher level, it gives us a sense of the concern that God has for us as our Heavenly Father. Really, everything that Solomon says is God's Word. This is not simply Solomon's advice. It's certainly that. But remember, this is God's inspired Word. So it's God's instruction to us. He wants us to be wise so that we will have the very best life. And so, as in the previous chapter, this chapter is also a motivational chapter. It divides into three parts, and each begins in a similar way. Verses 1 through 9 begin with the command, hear. Verses 10 through 19 begin, hear. Verses 20 through 27 begin, give attention. Basically the same idea as hear. Now that word hear is very common in the Old Testament and particularly prominent in one of the key verses of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Moses is saying, hear this. And when he says that, he doesn't mean listen, take it in, and hold it in your mind. But the word hear means listen, understand, and obey. Act upon what you've heard. And that's true of everything that we'll read here. There is this division that we have in our own lives, and that is there's such a thing as knowledge and experience. And very often, our experience doesn't catch up with our knowledge. It's not a disparaging comment on knowledge. We need knowledge, and I think by the nature of the case, knowledge will also go ahead of our experience. We'll always be catching up to it. But that should be the goal of our lives, not simply to know things, as essential as that is, but to experience what we know, not only to apprehend the truth, but to live it. And that's behind all of this. This word hear that is repeated has the idea of hear and obey. Apply the things that you hear. Experience the knowledge that you've gained. That should be the goal of each and every one of us. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd all say our experience doesn't match our knowledge. We need knowledge. We need more of it. And of course, I'm assuming we have correct knowledge when I say that. We need to constantly be studying doctrine and learning the instruction of God's Word. But that's not the goal. The goal is that we live it. And that's what Solomon is saying when he says, hear and give attention. Now, those statements indicate the general tone of the text. And the tone of the text is mainly positive. Solomon is less interested in the don'ts than in getting his son to see that he is offering him something positive. He's offering him the key to being really alive. Now, there are don'ts all through the chapter. They have their place. In verse 2, after telling his sons to hear his words because he has given them sound teaching, he says, don't abandon my instruction. Don't reject it. That's important. It's an important negative. But then in verses 3 through 9, he recounts his own experience and the instruction that his father David had given him, and it's all positive. It's all about the blessings that wisdom gives. That's the motivation, isn't it? It's not really motivated by saying, don't do this. Motivation comes in, here's the reward, here's the blessing. And that's what he stresses. Both the father and the grandfather instruct the son or the sons to get wisdom because it will exalt you. Verses 8 and 9, prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Well, that's two generations of wisdom. Really more than that. It is ancient. It goes beyond Solomon. It goes beyond David. It is wise counsel that has been tested and proven by experience. Wisdom, ancient wisdom, wisdom that's been proven time and time again, a life that has been well tested, proven by the experiences of life, this will give the crown of beauty to those who embrace it. The crown of beauty is probably not just give you an attractive life, but a crown of victory. It will give you triumph in life. That's the idea. So wisdom will enable the one who has it to live victoriously, to make the right decisions in life and overcome its tests and trials in order to live the kind of life that is honorable in the sight of men. It is a beautiful life before people. Wisdom is worth having. That's the clear message that Solomon is giving. So in verses 4 through 7, David told Solomon, when he was a young man, to get wisdom, to make every effort to obtain it and hold on to it. The key word here is get or acquire. It occurs four times in the lesson, twice in verse 5 and twice in verse 7. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. That actually means to buy or purchase with money. That's the idea here. Spend all that you have to get wisdom. It's not a command to be taken literally. We can't buy wisdom with money, but the point is, this is the most valuable thing that you can possess. And if you could give all of your money to get it, that would be a good investment. Some years ago, I read this statement that is attributed to the Puritans. It said that they used to say, sell your bed and buy a book. And the point is, knowledge is better than rest. Don't be a sluggard, be a student. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom is the most valuable thing that you can possess. Man can have money and be a fool. Lose the respect of those around him and eventually lose the money that he spent so much time getting. Wisdom won't desert you. Wisdom will lead a person in the best things of life. It is like the pearl of great price. You remember the Lord's parable in Matthew 13, verse 46, in which he describes a merchant who found a pearl of great value. Recognized the value of it. Perhaps others didn't. But he saw it, he recognized the value, and he sold everything he had to acquire it because he knew it was worth more than all that he had. Well, that's how we are to value the kingdom of God, the things of God, and to live for it and for them. And that is how we are to think about wisdom. Christ is talking there in that parable about the kingdom and the life of the child of God, but it all applies here to this subject of wisdom, which always leads people to live for God's kingdom, to live for the things which are eternal and the things that last, the things that are truly valuable. We are to sell everything that we have to gain it. Teaching children to value wisdom and seek it above other things is what parenting is about. It's what happens in the godly home. So often, it's not what happens in the home, even in Christian homes. Parents sometimes, and in many homes, generally this is the case, they impart a different set of values. More than a few weeks ago, when we first started this series, I think I mentioned Lord Chesterfield and his letter. It's a classic book on letters, on letter writing, and on the advice that a father gave to his son. Lord Chesterfield wrote his son over a course of 30 years. and gave him advice, advised him on how to live. He took his responsibilities as a father seriously, but unfortunately all of his advice was designed to help his son become a man of the world, as Lord Chesterfield was, to obtain wealth, to obtain position. It was all for selfish ends. Augustine, in his Confessions, writes of a similar experience with his father. He said that his father laid out a lot of money to provide for his education. His father didn't have a lot of money. He wasn't a wealthy man. He was probably a middle-class man of that age. But Augustine said his father spent more money on his education than many rich fathers spent on their sons, which is a good thing. Shows that he was concerned about some important things for his son. But, as Augustine said, this same father took no pains to teach him how to live before God or how to live a moral, chaste life. All that mattered was that he be a well-educated, cultivated young man. It's a testimony to the grace of God that that's just the kind of man that Augustine became, was a man who lived before God and a man who was very useful. God can overrule a lot of the bad things that parents do. Having said that, I think it's important for fathers and mothers to give that kind of advice, worldly kind of advice. I don't mean in a moral sense, but the kind of advice that children need to have to make their way in the world. To conduct business, it's a good thing for a parent to help a child if they have a gift, say, in art or athletics. This is a good thing to help them develop those talents. We should direct our children in all areas of life as we're able to do that. Do so in order that they be well-rounded. They should understand the world and how it works and be able to fit within society and make their way in the world. But our chief concern is not that. It's how to live before God, not how to live before men. To teach them to seek first the kingdom of God, to have real wisdom that will direct them in that way. Now, that's the pearl of great price. And if a person is well instructed in the things of God, and well instructed in the wisdom of the Proverbs, then he or she will know how to live in the world. This is what really we should want. This is what we should seek. The wisdom that God has for us that will enable us to live well in this world. Derek Kidner wrote in his little commentary on the Proverbs about obtaining wisdom, obtaining the best. He says, what it takes is not brains or opportunity, but decision. Do you want it? Come and get it. Well, that's true. That's the instruction of David and Solomon. I think we can title the first lesson here in verses 1 through 9, Two Teachers, David and Solomon. The second lesson is in verses 10 through 19, and it can be titled Two Ways. And then the third lesson is in verses 20 through 27, and it's Two Hearts. Two teachers, two ways, two hearts. There are two ways that we can follow, the way of the wicked and the way of the wise. There are two hearts that are cultivated, that are influenced, the heart of the wicked or the heart of the wise. Wisdom guides us in the right way, and it nourishes the heart, which Solomon says in verse 23 is the fountainhead of behavior, the source of how a person lives his or her life. So this wisdom is valuable. It is a pearl of great price, and we should sell all that we have to obtain it. It will keep us out of trouble. It will lead us on a smooth path and to a long life. That's what Solomon says in verses 10 through 19. The key word of this second lesson is the word way, or a variant of it. So we read in verse 11 of the way of wisdom, and we read of upright paths in verse 12 of steps. Then in verse 14 of the path of the wicked. It's all about the course of life, its course as well as its quality and its destiny. It begins with the introductory command, again, to hear or heed the instruction to be wise. Listen to it and obey it. In fact, verses 10 through 13 form a unit in which Solomon promises the abundant life. In verse 10, he says, all who accept his instruction will have long life. And in verse 13, that his instruction is life. Within these verses, he explains that his teaching is a straight path. That's the reason it is life. It's not just a way to life, it is life, but it is also the way to a long life. The years of your life will be many, he says. That emphasizes the quantity of life, the number of days of life, and doesn't mean that they will end with physical death. Dr. Walke makes quite a point of that in his commentary on the Proverbs about life, the promise of life and the promise of long life and what it really means. It certainly means that generally, if you observe the commands or the instruction of the Proverbs, your life will probably be longer, healthier than the life of those that don't. But according to Walke, and I think he's correct in this explanation, it's more than that. It is a promise that is never tarnished, as he puts it, by death. Well, we know we die physically, but there's no warning that death will come to this long life. And so his conclusion of that is that what this is promising is eternal life that never ends. But also life lived well in this world, in this material realm. Life lived well, which means life lived in fellowship with God. So it's all of that. And here it's length or quantity that is emphasized. The rest of the lesson emphasizes the quality. Here it's the quantity, and then what's to follow, it's the quality. One aspect of its quality, of its superiority, is that it is a sure and safe life. Solomon indicates that in verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, he describes this way as upright paths, literally straight paths. Now, these paths that he speaks of here, this word is not to be understood of a road that has been built. These are tracks that have been beaten out by the movement of people walking along them. I think of a site that I used to see in the hills outside Jerusalem. Go down through the Judean desert, and there are lots of Arab shepherds out there. And you see all over these hills, these little tracks that the goats have made. They crisscross each other, hundreds of them, all over the hills there. And that's where these goats have made their way. They have this path that they've beaten out with their hooves. They have the track that they follow. And that's what he's speaking of here. When I visit Romania, we sometimes go north of Bucharest to the town of Ploiești, which is a refining city. In fact, the oil fields of Ploiești were the source of Germans' petroleum back in the Second World War. And so it was an important place for that then, and today it's still a refining city. And there's a highway that goes by it, has on one side of it apartment complexes, and then there's a large field between it and the city. And there's no walkway that's been built, but you see a path that I've noticed, a path that goes across that field. And I've noticed that for years. You see people walking to and from the city, from that apartment complex over to the city. And someone at some point just found a way to get across and walk, and other people followed. And now there's this well-beaten path that people follow. That's the kind of thing that's being described here. The paths are not something that someone has built for people to walk on, but this is a tract, a path that has been beaten out by people walking over it. And that's what the righteous life is. It is life lived on a well-worn path, an ancient path, a proven way. Many people have gone before us, and it has proven to be reliable. This is a path that will get you there. It has a good destination, and it's reliable. It's also safe. That's what he says in verse 12. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. So the road leading to abundant life, eternal life, is itself abundant life. It's smooth so that marching on it is unhindered. The opposite is the crooked way. That's full of obstacles and pitfalls. It's twisted. It's not straight. And around its bends and corners, dangers lurk. You can't see them. You don't know what's coming. It's unreliable. It's a way of death. But on the straight path, a person moves regularly, vigorously, joyfully toward his or her destiny. We can even run, Solomon says, and not stumble. Well, that is the description of a joyful life, a joyful course in life. To speak of it as straight and without pitfalls doesn't mean there aren't temptations along the way. Certainly are. All along the side of this path, there are temptations, but wisdom knows how to avoid them and overcome them. And Solomon gives us that instruction in this chapter. So verse 13 encourages perseverance in the way, staying on the path. That's the secret or the key to success. Verse 13, take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Take hold is an intensive form of the verb. It has the sense of show strength, and it can be translated, keep hold on. That idea is supported here by the second command, do not let go. Keep hold on, do not let go of it. This is somewhat like an athlete's regimen. It involves commitment. It involves perseverance. Hold fast, he's saying. That's how we stay on the way. It's not something casual. This is not a casual stroll that we take on a path. This is an earnest kind of life. We are to stay on the way. This is how we live the life that God has given us. Persevering. Jacob wrestling with the angel at the river Jabbok in Genesis 32 is an illustration of how we're to live. Hold firm to the Lord. That's what he did. You remember how he wrestled and he wouldn't let go of the angel of the Lord? And I think that's a good picture of how we live our lives. He was wrestling with him. He was exerting effort in that encounter. And it pictures for us how we are to live our lives in earnest prayer until we get the blessing. Don't give up. We persevere in that. The motivation here for doing that, for staying on the path, for persevering, is that it is life. Not just the way to life, but it is life. It's the way of life. Wisdom is life, so hold fast to it. Don't let go of it. In contrast to the road that leads to eternal life is the road that leads to death. Verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked. And do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. It's alluring. It's tempting. That's how the Proverbs really begins, with Solomon telling his son all about the attractive offer that the evil people around him are going to make. And their way is an attractive way. But he's saying, don't go it. In fact, avoid it like the plague. That's my paraphrase of what Solomon is saying. I think that's the sense of it. And he makes that point by piling up warnings in order to make it, in order to drive home that meaning, that point, and avoid it like the plague, because that's what the evil are. They are a plague. The way Solomon describes them in verse 16 is sobering. Actually, it's a chilling description. They're cold-blooded murderers. They're not bothered by sin and guilt. In fact, they're bothered by not committing sin. They can't sleep unless they're engaged in evil. That's what he says. Verse 16. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. It's really hard to imagine that, isn't it? But that's the description that Solomon gives. You can look back at chapter 2 and verse 14. Where he says, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of doing evil. They eat it, they drink it, they rejoice in it. It's what they enjoy doing. And this is the end to which the way of the wicked takes a person. This is the danger in taking that way, the way of the wicked. Sin has a callousing effect upon people. It hardens the heart and becomes a way of life. These that he describes here are addicted to evil. They can't sleep without it. They eat and drink it, according to verse 17. It's their way of life. It is their life. Now, that's the depravity of man. But it doesn't just happen. It's the result of getting on the wrong path. Sin and the seeds of rebellion are in every heart. But people become like this, sociopaths, devious and cruel people, when they make a decision early on to join the wicked. It's a slippery slope of a path that will allow the bud of sin to blossom in all of its evil. And that itself is really a form of hell on earth. Hell is not simply the punishment of sin. It's the sin itself. It's the life of sin. And loving parents want to keep their children from that way, from even being near it. That's the reason they give this instruction. Keep their children far from it. The path of the righteous is completely different. It's like the dawn. It's like the new day, Solomon says in verse 18. It's a beautiful verse. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. What a great verse that is. It's full of hope, full of life. That's the life of the wise person. It just gets more glorious. Doesn't mean it gets easier. It certainly doesn't. It will be more challenging, many ways more difficult, but full of light increasingly, wisdom and hope. The way of the wicked is different. It is darkness and stumbling and ruin. That's how he describes it in verse 19. There are only two ways, two paths, that of light and that of darkness. And there are only two hearts to follow those two ways. One is full of light and the other is full of darkness. Solomon is concerned that his son's heart be right. And so he counsels him to guard it. That's the subject of the third lesson in verses 20 through 27. It's actually a kind of inspection of the entire spiritual anatomy, a kind of spiritual physical, in which the father tells the son to protect his heart, his mouth, his eyes, and his feet. He begins with instruction to pay attention to his words and his sayings, pay attention to his counsel, and keep them, he says, in the midst of your heart. That picture of keeping them in the midst of your heart gives us a picture of Israel putting the two tablets of the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant, which is placed inside the Holy of Holies. An important place to place the law in the Ark of the Covenant, which goes into the holiest place of the tabernacle, the holiest place of all Israel. And that's really what we're to do with the law of God, the instruction of God, the Word of God. It's to be inside our hearts, which is a kind of tabernacle. It's a center of our being. And the importance of it, the controlling influence of the heart on our lives, is indicated in verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. This command to watch over the heart is literally, more than all guarding, guard your heart. It's a wooden translation, but it gives you a sense of the importance of guarding here. Give priority to its protection, to the protection of your heart. Guarding can refer to a guard in a jail, keeping careful watch over a prisoner to keep him from escaping, or of a post on a rampart or a watchtower protecting from an enemy without. So protecting from the enemy without or protecting from the enemy within. With regard to the heart, there are both of those dangers. Dangers within, inclinations and tendencies we have that need to be governed, that need to be watched, and temptations without, from which we need to protect ourselves. We're to be watchful. We are to restrain the heart from plotting evil. The heart is very important. Can't read the Bible, Old or New Testament, without coming to that term, the heart. But what is the heart? It's not an easy word to define, I don't think. It's a little complex, but I like the definition that Derek Kidner supplies. He simply says, the mind. And I think that's it. It's the inner life. It's the thoughts, perhaps also the emotions and the will, but I think primarily the thought life, which governs the emotions and the will. It's our thought processes. From it, Solomon says, flow the springs of life. It's the source of direction for our behavior and actions. The way we think is going to affect the way we live, the way we act. If the fountain is poisoned, the waters will be poisoned. If our thoughts are distorted, our behavior will be. So guarding it is vital. It's always under attack. But to guard it, we must know it. We must know our weaknesses, because Satan knows them. He knows them very well, and he attacks us there. And next, Solomon moves from thoughts to words, from the heart to the mouth. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, he says, and put devious speech far from you. This, at least in part, is a safeguard on the heart, because each member mentioned here, the mouth, the eyes, the feet, are what Charles Bridges calls an inlet of sin, a little portal from which sin can enter our heart. And the heart not only reveals itself through our speech, but it's also influenced by our speech. If we develop a crooked or twisted mouth, and that's frequently in the Proverbs how literally the deceitful man is described. If you translate it literally, it's a man of crooked mouth or crooked lips. And it's, in other words, they're not straight, they're not right, they're crooked, they're deceiving. And if we develop that kind of speech, that kind of conversation in our own life, then it will not only affect other people adversely, it will affect us as well. Bad habits of speech, cynicism, flippancy, half-truths, lying, they'll affect the mind and soon harden it into the habit of thought and life. It'll become a routine with us if we do that, if we don't guard ourselves against that kind of talk. So we're to guard our mouth, and next he says in verse 25, we're to watch our eyes. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. The eyes are so important to the health of the heart and the direction of the life. Find this all through the Word of God in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. Jesus called the eye the lamp of the body. It lets light into the soul. Just as that same organ can let darkness into the soul, if that's what the eye fixes upon. But our Lord speaks of it as the lamp of the body. So we are to keep our eyes on the right things. We're to shine the right kind of information into the heart. It will keep us here on the right path if our eyes are fixed on the right things. Pleasures of sin and the temptations of the world, they don't lie on the path of righteousness. We see them all through our life, but it's not because they're on the path. They're beside it. So we are to look straight ahead, he's telling us. Men have been ruined by not keeping their eyes on the path. They've been ruined by letting their eyes wander off the path on other things. There are many examples of that in Scripture. Achan is one that comes to mind. When Israel conquered Jericho, forbidden things caught his eye, you remember. He saw a beautiful Babylonian garment. He saw a sack of silver and a bar of gold. He was told, don't take any of that from Jericho. It's all to be devoted to the Lord, but he couldn't resist it. His eyes wandered, he saw it, he lusted for it, he took it. He didn't stay with the mission. His eyes wandered and it led to his destruction. One of many who have experienced that. Wandering eyes lead to wandering feet. That's the last warning that Solomon gives in verses 26 and 27. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Don't turn your feet. But if you're going to turn your feet, make sure they turn from evil, not from the path. So easy to get off the path. Again, Charles Bridges has a very insightful comment. He writes, "Beware of mistaking presumption for faith, temptations for providential appointments." Don't confuse the two. How easy it is to do that, to rationalize bad decisions and bad behavior and quickly find our way off the path. Bunyan illustrates that in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Hopeful take a shortcut through bypath meadows. Someone made the observation, I think it may have been J.I. Packer, that Pilgrim's Progress is as much about getting off the path as it is following the path. This is one of the examples in which Christian and Hopeful get off the path. They're told to stay on it. Don't get off that path, but they saw a shortcut. It was an easy way that led off the path and through a very pleasant field. It made sense to take the easy way, to take the shortcut, and so they did, and they ended up being prisoners of giant despair in Doubting Castle. We're to stay on the path, always looking forward, careful not to be distracted by the temptations around us. Good parenting is about that. It is about this counsel. This is what takes place in the godly home, counseling our children to get wisdom and stay on the path. It is urgent to do that. It's what God urges. He wants us to have wisdom, and He wants us to have the very highest and best wisdom. And I'm speaking now of the gospel of life, which is the good news of eternal life. He is presented all through the Word of God as urging people to get it, to get that wisdom, to get that life. From Isaiah 55, where He pleads with men, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." To John 7, where Jesus stands up in the temple during the great feast and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." These are the pleadings of a Father, and more than that, these are the pleadings of a Savior. If you're here without Him, if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, nothing that has been said has any real relevance to your life. Oh, you can follow good counsel and live a good life for the brief time that you're here, but it won't be this long life that Solomon is speaking of, eternal life. It will end. To have the eternal life, the great goal of life, that comes through Christ, and that comes through faith in Him. So if you're here without Him, we invite you to come to Him, to look to Christ, to trust in Him, God's Son, who died for sinners, in whom is life everlasting. May God help you to believe, because in Him are wisdom and life. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer. We do thank You, Father, for this great text of Scripture and the instruction that Solomon gave to his sons to stay on the path. There are intriguing things that take place off the path. There are inviting paths alongside that are tempting to follow, but we're told to stay on the path of righteousness, which is itself life. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to live a life of obedience and one that's pleasing to You, a fruitful life, one that leads to Your kingdom. We thank You for that. We thank You that it's been opened up to us, that heaven has been opened up to us. The world to come is our inheritance, not through anything we do, but through Christ, who saved us and put us on the path of righteousness. We thank You for Him. We thank You for Your grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.